chapter 1 and the first four verses. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Thank you, ladies. I do enjoy summer, but there's always a special buzz, a special adrenaline that comes with the start of September and all that takes place at this time of year. So glad to have each and every one of you here, and do take that bulletin that was referred to earlier and be aware of the events that are coming before us in the weeks and months ahead. Crazy if not true. What a title for a sermon out of 1 John. I don't think I'll ever forget this because it made such an impression upon me. It was at least 3 or 4, maybe 5 years ago in the springtime when we spring ahead our clocks. Sunday morning service had come to a conclusion, and I was greeting people as they were exiting from the church. And a very neatly, sharply dressed young woman came against the flow of traffic, and she entered and she greeted me and she said, "I want to worship here today." And I said to her, "You are most certainly welcome to come and to worship here, but our service is done." And she went, "But..." And I realized, oh, this is... I said to her, "This is Time Change Sunday." And she looked at me. She was from, as I said, another country. And I said, "Yes, you see, once a year in the springtime, the whole country, or almost the whole country, we move our clocks ahead 1 hour, and then in the fall, we all, or almost all of us, move our clocks back." And she looked at me with this gaze that said, "Are you playing a trick on, you know, here this person from another country coming, and are you playing a trick on me, or... has everybody gone crazy? Is this a country full of crazy people? What do you mean?" Her gaze I will long remember. Perhaps you have had the opportunity of sharing Christ with someone, and you have had an open, a welcome reception. Every word that you have said about Jesus coming to be born in Bethlehem because of the Father's love for a world that has gone astray and could do nothing for itself. Perhaps as you shared the message of Christ living among us, dying on Calvary's cross, rising from the dead, and going back to heaven with the promise, "I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Maybe you've had that wonderful opportunity of someone hanging on those words and drinking them in, and just having that sense that here is water that is flowing over dry ground, and it is just being absorbed and being delighted in, and you can almost feel the growth that's taking place at that moment and the faith that's arising. I hope you've had that opportunity. I hope that you have also had the very opposite response. I hope that you have had more for your sake than for the sake of the person you're speaking to. I hope that there has been that time when you have shared that very same message and it's come and there's been no soaking in. And the person, as you've talked to them about Bethlehem and about Nazareth and about Christ dying for our sins, about the love of the Father for a world gone horribly astray and unable to do anything for themselves, of Christ going to heaven to prepare a place for all those who look for him, and that he promised he would return. And as you've talked about the Bible as the authority and as the very Word of God, I hope that at least once you've had someone look you in the eye and say, "Are you really serious? Have you not lost your mind?" It's good for us to realize that this world is not a friend to grace. This world is not naturally a friend of the Bible. And the things which we delight in, the world finds absolutely incomprehensible and strange and weird and odd. It is by God's grace that the light is switched on and that faith comes into a life. So many people in our world, they think of Christians as people who have absolutely lost their marbles. And as we come and as we read out of 1 John, we might, in similar way, except that we had also grabbed hold of it and come to know joy and life in Jesus' name, we might also in like manner say, John, stop for a minute and think about what you are saying here. John is talking about things that he has seen, that he's looked at, that he's touched with his hands. Something very personal. John, we wonder whether the passing of years, because you've likely written this late in your life, whether the passing of years has caused your memory to grow a bit faint and whether it's caused it to become a little bit exaggerated, perhaps. John, what are you talking about? But John comes and brings us back to a youthful experience that he had that was the start of a lifelong walking with Christ. And he was unable to deny it. He was unable to escape it. He was unable to contradict it. Charles Colson, his name was well known back in the 1970s as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. But Chuck Colson came to know Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why he came to have a confidence in the resurrection of Christ, in the message of Christ, in the life that Christ brings to us, was that here in the New Testament, Jesus had walked with 12 men who had become the witnesses of his resurrection. Judas off the scene, one to take his place by the name of Matthias. But here, 12 men had become the witnesses of the resurrection. And each and every one of them lived their lives, each of them laying down their lives for the cross, some in horrible situations, but each and every one to their very last breath saying, "Jesus walked among us. He was God's one and only Son. And he is our Lord and Master." So what does that have to do with Charles Colson? You see, there was 12 men who were a part of the cover-up that led to the Watergate investigation. And there were 12 of them who were bound to each other in the lie of those days that led to the toppling of Richard Nixon. But a lie will not hold. They had the power of the presidency. They had the power of the White House. They could tell the lie and they could sustain it forever, so they thought. But some perceptive reporters started asking some questions, and because a lie will not hold, soon they started to crumble. And pretty soon it was a race to see who could tell the most of the background to the lie. But here in the New Testament, we have a more fantastic story than has ever been told out of Washington or any other place. Here was the story of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, who came to be born in Bethlehem, worked in a carpenter's shop, but then one day, hanging up those tools, he left that place because he knew that there was a higher claim and a higher calling on his life. And he went out, gathering disciples along the Sea of Galilee, from a tax collector's booth and from various other places, saying, "Come, follow me." And they saw him. John talks about what was from the beginning. Jesus was not just started in Bethlehem, but he was from the beginning of all time. John says, "We heard. We saw. We looked at him. We touched him with our hands." Over the past number of weeks, we have gone through various portions of Scripture, and we have considered how that God interrupted various individuals in their daily lives. He met with them. Moses at the burning bush, God met with him as he was tending his father-in-law's flock there on what came to be known as the mountain of God. Elijah, having spent his energy, he goes with his tail between his legs down to Mount Sinai and he looks for God and God meets with him. Isaiah chapter 6, seeing the Lord high and lifted up in the very year that the great King Uzziah lay in his tomb. Paul on the Damascus Road, John on Patmos. Amazing stories. And we could add to them. We could go to the Garden of Eden and we could see how that God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We could go to so many other points of God meeting with people. But though those are great events, I would want, in this last of this small series, I would want to bring you to Jesus himself. How that he, without the trumpet fanfare of this world, was born in Bethlehem and walked with his disciples. You see, this of all the appearances of God in this world, Jesus, for those 33 years, that was the most amazing thing that God ever did. Oh yes, we love to think of Moses standing there at the burning bush and seeing this bush that was not consumed. But that pales in comparison with what God was doing in sending his own Son to take on flesh and blood and to die upon Calvary's cross for you and for me. Oh, I love it. I love the story of Elijah and how that he stood on Mount Carmel and how that he bested those 450 prophets of Baal. But I also love to see him there alone, all alone, standing at the mouth of that cave. The wind coming by, the earthquake going by, the fire, but then that small voice. And oh, that we would tune our ears. I love to see in Isaiah 6, Isaiah catching a glimpse of God's magnificence and crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone." Oh, that each and every one of us would have that same sense when we find ourselves in the presence of God, that we would realize that except for His grace and mercy, we are absolutely undone, and that we should respond, "Lord, here am I. If there's anything that you can use in this vessel of clay, use me." Oh, I love Paul on the Damascus Road, down there in the dust, this formerly arrogant, proud man, walking with those papers in his hands with authority from the chief priests there in Jerusalem to grab a hold of any who named the name of Jesus Christ in Damascus and to seek to force them to deny the name of Christ. Oh, I love to see Paul cry out, "Who are you, Lord?" And to hear the words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," and know that Jesus so identifies with us. It wasn't just the Christians that Paul was persecuting, but because Jesus so inhabited, so dwelt within by His Spirit, within those believers who were of the way, that Jesus said, "Paul, it's just like you're striking me whenever you smack them around." And I love to go there to the island called Patmos and to try to crawl into John and to see him there all alone on the Lord's day in the Spirit, as he turns around having heard a voice like a trumpet. But all of those things, as dramatic and as magnificent as they are, they pale when we think of Jesus coming without all of that fanfare, without the burning bush, without the Lord high and lifted up to Isaiah's eyesight. Without all of these things, John says, this is what we saw. Verse 2, the life was manifested. So much of what John writes here echoes what he has also written in John chapter 1. And especially in verse 14 of John 1, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Some translations put that verse, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. I understand that that word dwelt or tabernacled is the word that was also used in the Greek word of actors who would come to a great theater, and because they didn't have dressing rooms, the actor would pitch his tent on the side of the stage and prepare for his actions, to prepare for his acting. There he would do any makeup that was needed or any robe changing. And so here we have it. God in Jesus Christ came and he pitched his tent there in plain view, there for everyone to see. John in 1 John says, life was manifested and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Time and time again, in both this epistle and in the Gospel of John, John would use key words. He would use the word life. He wasn't just talking about physical life like a bug lives. He was talking about real, deep, God, heaven-sent life. He would talk about glory, glory that was seen in Jesus Christ and how that it came and was manifested to them. Oh, the disciples, so often they were dumb and they were dull and they didn't get it. But God was cracking the door open. In the seven sign miracles that we read about in John's gospel, starting with the time when Jesus turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, we read of how that the disciples saw his glory and they believed on him. Well, John, it's years later now, and John doesn't want to hold this joy to himself. He doesn't want to hold this life to himself. He doesn't want to hold this message to himself. But just as he had received freely, he wants to share it with others, even as he has done all through his life. And he writes again. Oh, he gets a little repetitious at times. Verse 3, he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." John is saying, look, this isn't something that I've heard 10th hand. It isn't something that I've heard from others, from others, from others. It's something that I myself am bearing witness to you of. Having seen, having heard, I share it with you directly, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came that the fellowship might be renewed. That fellowship that was fractured in the Garden of Eden centuries before, and we might wonder, God, why did you wait so long? Why did you wait so many centuries and even millennia for Jesus to come, that the fellowship might be renewed? God, sometimes his ways are mighty slow. I often wonder, if God was wanting to raise up a Jewish nation, why did he start with two old people and then give them only one son? And why did Isaac just have one son through whom the covenant would come? Wouldn't it have made better sense to speed up the process? But God's ways are not like our ways, much higher. Jesus has come that the fellowship, that the communion might be restored with the Father and with his Son. And John says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. You see, joy that is kept to yourself and huddled and cradled and kept and nurtured all in your own bosom is a joy that will dwindle and fade and pass away. John knew that joy was something to be shared, and this message of the cross was something to be loudly proclaimed. Now that got him in trouble. That's why he would, for a time, be there on Death Island, on Patmos, because he was sharing the news of Jesus Christ and telling people in the Roman and in the Greek world that those idols of stone were just stone, that there was no life in them, but true life, true joy could be found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Have you come to know this one who gives life? This one who has come not just as a burning bush, not just as that gentle wind, not just to certain individuals, but he wants to come to your life, to your heart. And he comes and he knocks and he says, will you give me admission? I want to come in. But please know that he comes not as second fiddle or as second chair. He comes as the master. He comes as the Lord. Don't let him in unless you're prepared to surrender to him. Some months ago, I wrote that here at Faith Bible Church, we preach surrender, not simply commitment. And what I meant in that was that we can commit to a whole lot of things. We can commit to Girl Guides, and we can commit to Boy Scouts, and we can commit to $10 a month to some other charity. We can commit a bit of time here and there. But when we surrender, we lay down our schedule, and we lay down our life. We lay down our pocketbook, and we lay down everything that we have been, everything that we are, and everything that we ever will be. And we say, Lord, I want to hand over my life to you. I don't want to try and run this life anymore. I've messed it up. You know better than anyone what it has come to. Lord, I want you to take control. We preach surrender, not commitment, because that's what the Bible talks about. Peter understood that. John understood that. Paul understood that when Jesus said, follow me, it was saying goodbye to the old life that a new life might be entered into. Is that for you today? It takes place only by a surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that there will be men and women here today who will say, yes, Lord, I want that. Bow with me in prayer, please. Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you have come, not just to certain individuals, but you came to die for each and every one of us, that you might bear our sins, that you might take our punishment, that we might enter into life. Lord, I pray, should there be any man or woman here today of whatever age who has not laid hold of that, I pray that this would be the day that they would say, Lord, I want your cleansing. I want your forgiveness. I want your joy to rule and reign in my heart. Lord, come to me. Forgive me and cleanse me. Make me your child. I don't want to try and live my life by my own rules and by my own direction. I want you to take the controls. I want you to be truly Master and Lord. Oh God, to each man and woman who prays that prayer right now, I pray that the joy of heaven would come to them and that they would know they have passed from death to life. And I pray that the devil would have no opportunity to confuse or to deceive them, saying, oh, nothing happened. But may they know that they are a child of God and that their sins are forgiven and that heaven is their eternal home. So, Lord, work, we pray. Lord, you came once. You are coming again. And we look for that glad day. Lord, help us every moment of every day to remember that this could be the day. And may we, as a result, live lives of devotion, lives of holiness, lives of purity, lives of service in your kingdom. And may you be honored in all that we do and say, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.